Galatians chapter 6. If you're in need of a Bible, you want to make sure you have one, just raise your hand. The ushers have come forward. Just get their attention. They'll pass it over to you. They should have pencils also for keeping notes. We encourage you to do that. And for all of us, Galatians 6. As we come to the Word of God, let's make sure that our hearts are tuned in, that we are just open, and that the distractions are lifted off of us. So let's pray. Lord, once again, we just stop to pray. We bow our heads. We bow our hearts before you. And our prayer is, Lord, you just remove all distractions, Lord, and help us. Help us to hear from you, because every one of us are here by your design. Each one of us here has a sort of divine appointment with you and with your word. And Lord, there's something you want to speak to each of us. Perhaps one thing to one, another to the other person. But Lord, there's something you want to do in and through every one of us. Help us, Lord, to hear. Help us to do. Don't let us miss those things, Lord. But instead, may find in us just that open, that availability, Lord, that you could have your way. And so, Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for what you've been teaching us. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name. Amen. Galatians has been about grace, hasn't it? We remember that the whole book came about because Paul had been up in the region of Galatia. God had used Paul to establish many fellowships up there, just groups of followers, little pockets of followers, followers of Jesus, those who'd come to God through grace and grace alone, just faith in what Jesus had done on the cross. But Paul had moved on. What we saw is there are those who'd come in behind Paul, come along after him, and had begun to sow heresy, begun to try to convince the people that just faith in Jesus wasn't enough, the cross wasn't enough. It was part of it, they would say, but not enough. You need also come back under the law. You need to follow the commandments and all the rules and regulations that came out of that. You need to be circumcised and all these things that went with that. And so they were known as the Judaizers, and they would bring people under the law. Well, Paul, the letter to the Galatians now has been spurred by that. He hears what's going on there, and he just marvels that they would be pulled away from the true gospel. He said that in this letter. So he sits down to produce a letter of concern, writing his heart to them, and just speaking to them of, hey, it's by grace and grace alone. And don't you let anybody rip you off from that, he'd say. And if someone comes along with any other gospel than the one you've heard, even if I, Paul says, or even an angel comes with anything else than this, don't you be duped. Don't pay attention to them. And so he's been exhorting and encouraging. It's been an awesome response. Well, as he gets to the end of the letter now, in what we would call chapters 5 and 6. Remember, the chapters are there. They were put in later for our ease of studying and finding sections. But basically, as he comes down towards the end of the letter now, he begins to talk about what grace looks like, that the effect that grace should be producing on us individually and as believers together and our traveling together. And so now we get to chapter 6, and let's see what Lord might have for us in that. Verse 1, brethren. So we see, speaking to believers. If a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. If a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual. And so it speaks about the attitude we're to have in reaction when we see a brother or sister fall, get tripped up. We're not to approach or attempt to restore someone in a spirit of superiority or haughtiness, that we're so much better, that we would never, ever sin, never, ever fall to anything at all. We're not to go and beat them up or anything like that. It says here, if you're ministering to someone who has fallen, you're to minister to them in gentleness, not bashing someone. I've often use the reference to the Word of God as kind of like a tube of ointment. Some A&D ointment or something like that. So the Word of God is like an ointment. Now, when someone has a wound, you don't come with your ointment and proceed to take the little tube and whack them with it. There's no healing in that. But some people bring the Word of God and think that it's whacking people with it that's going to bring about healing. No, you get the ointment out of the tube and onto the wound. You apply it in an appropriate way. So we get the Word of God out to someone, and we hold forward his grace, His mercy, His goodness. And we point to the character of God as the idea, His forgiveness and all, and what He's given to us. That's the idea here. Do it with a spirit of gentleness. Remember, when a person falls, only God can forgive that sin. So it's not just that you're commiserating with them or the fact that, oh yeah, you fell to this temptation or something. In the end, we all, if we fall, we sin, we're to confess our sins to God. Not to let our sin keep us from Him, but we're to come to Him. We're to confess our sins and turn from those sins. Only God forgives sin. We don't. We come to a brother or sister. It's talking about restoring them, but it doesn't mean that we have the power to directly forgive them, but we point them to the one who does forgive. If we just cry out, if we just confess these sins and repent and ask His forgiveness. And so, as we point to the nature of God, as we encourage this one, is He who forgives. And when the Lord does forgive, when the moment that person seeks God, they truly from their heart seek forgiveness from God, He forgives them. At that moment, they are restored back into fellowship with God. It's not our place to put, okay, well, God's forgiven you, but now I got 10 hurdles for you to jump through before I'll hang out with you again or before you can come back or something. That's not what it's about. We do not do the restoring with God. God does the restoration. We simply acknowledge that. But the point is here, we can be a help in the process of restoring, of setting the bone, of reminding them, so to speak, of God's true character, His mercy, His grace. So we're to encourage them in the process of getting right with God. Now, it's the word here for sin, if anyone's overtaken in a sin or a trespass, the idea here is, this overtaken idea is someone who's been taken suddenly in a trespass. This isn't a person who willfully, deliberately turns his or her back on the Lord and seeks to walk away and do their own thing. Like we mentioned this morning, you know, we're back in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul talks about that man who was caught in sin and wasn't doing anything about it, pretending everything's okay, and even the church was pretending it was okay. Well, there's some pretty strict admonitions about how to deal with him. But in this case, it's someone who's been caught up. They were taken by surprise, is what the wording means there. They were taken by surprise. They got caught up in a moment of emotions or passions or whatever, and they have fallen to the temptation. And now there's remorse, and they're broken, and they need restoration. And so when we go about doing this, it says we're to do this with an attitude of meekness, of gentleness. It has been said, this isn't new to me, probably most of you have heard this, but it has been said that Christians are the only group who shoot their wounded. And too often that's the case. So instead of shooting those who are hurting, we're to come along beside and encourage. And he says, and remember here, he says, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. We're all capable of falling. If we're not careful, if we don't have our armor on every day, if we don't recognize that we have to put our foot step by step where God shows us, we all have the possibility of wandering off the path. We all have the possibility of slipping and falling and falling prey to temptation and all if we don't guard ourselves. Peter's a good example of this, isn't he? Remember that night before the crucifixion and all? Remember coming up to that time and Peter had just said, oh, others, Lord, others might deny you, but I never would. He thought he had the strength in himself. He would look into his own self and isn't, oh, I'd never do like others. And yet he did. He did deny he knew the Lord. But you notice, that wasn't the end of the story, praise God. Jesus restored Peter. You'll remember that on the shore of the Galilee, after Jesus had risen from the dead, after the denial of that night and all, and after Peter had gone through all this, there on the shore of the Galilee, Jesus restores Peter. You can read that whole section later. But the idea is, once Jesus did that, Peter was restored to his calling. He said, you love me? And they settled the issue. Three times they asked him, and three times he said, yes, Lord, you know. And he said, okay, now feed my sheep. Get back to what I called you to do. Don't let the fact that you fell put you on the shelf. But seek God's forgiveness, and then get back to what God has. Don't wallow, but get back to what God has called you to do. Don't wallow in your failure, but let God restore. And it wasn't the other disciples' part to add that. You don't see them around the fire there on the beach, and Jesus says, well, I'll feed my sheep, and then hear the apostle pipe in. And by the way, I've got some things you better do too. You better dance to my tune a little bit here before you can be used. No. The disciples could have shunned Peter. Well, Lord, forgive him, but I'm not. I can't believe he did that. I'm not hanging out with him. Again, that's not their part. And it isn't our part to do be that way. And that's the challenge here. So receive the repentant one back into fellowship. Restore in a spirit of meekness is the calling. Remember, this is what grace is supposed to look like in action. If we've really been touched by the grace of God, how do we not pass it on? So we're not to deal with someone who has fallen in a condemning way, but rather in a loving way. Remember, it's the old saying, there but for the grace of God go I. And that's what he's reminding us. None of us are so holy and so righteous that we are immune from temptation. Paul warns in 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Take heed. Guard yourself. And when helping someone, you know, it's the old story. You know, they always say that when lifeguards go out to rescue someone drowning, they don't go out right so close because the drowning person will grab them and pull them under and keep them, but they throw them the life buoy, right? The little thing they take out there, and they pull them by that. Same thing. Be careful that you don't get caught up in the same thing. Verse 2. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Loving one another fulfills the law. All the law, all the commandments are met in this. If you love as Christ loved you, if you love one another, if you love others as you love yourself, love one another fulfills the law. We're to care about one another in the body. We're to be involved in and inquiring how someone's doing and just, well, back in chapter 5, starting in verse 13, remember we read this. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty, your freedom, the grace, as an opportunity for the flesh. Liberty is not a license to sin. But through love, you've been set free. Now, in that set freeness, in that love, through love, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word. What's that word? Love. Even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. So there's that call to love as he loves us, to love one another, and you'll fulfill all the commandments. But then, see, you're not doing it to get love because you already are. We don't do those things to be saved. It's because we are, and we're just trying to pass it on. We're no longer our own. We belong to the Lord, and this is what a life with his grace in it is to look like. Verse 3, for if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Romans 12:3, for I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. The word's pretty consistent. We don't need to pump up our esteem. The reality is, we all think pretty highly of ourselves, and he's warning us, you better get a true perspective of things. Start preferring one another and care about others more. Don't think of yourself as something when in reality you're nothing. We stand here. We receive our next breath by God's grace and grace alone. And he loves us. He loves us. But it's not that inherent in ourselves that we're so wonderful and worthy. So be careful, he says. You don't deceive yourself. See, the legalists, as these guys were, they were deceiving themselves. They thought they were really something. The Pharisees, remember, they thought they were something. Verse 4, but let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for each one shall bear his own load. Verse 4 is referring to the fact that we're not to compare ourselves to one another, but let each one examine his own work. See, too often when we do even kind of examine ourselves, what do? We use the test of someone else. We pick out someone else is doing, and we compare ourselves. Now, inevitably, what do? We pick someone who's struggling or not doing as well as us, and so we go, well, I struggle, but I'm not like that guy, the total murderer or something. And so we tend to do that. And the Lord says, what's the point? You know, don't get into that. Just do what you do for him. Offer it up to him. Let him be the one that sorts it out. For each one shall bear his own load. In verse 2, when it talks about bearing one another's burdens, that's the heavy stuff that comes along. But when circumstances really just knock us down, when those extra trials, heavy trials come along. In verse 5 here, it simply means the soldier's pack, his backpack, is what it refers to here. The idea is this. We're to help one another, to serve one another, be sensitive to their needs, and come along beside them and help them with those special times of being overwhelmed and rough things. And yet, there are things that only I can bear and only you can bear. And I'm not to carry yours and nor yours mine, certain responsibilities we have. So, Carry your own burden as God would give it to you. And then his burden is light. He carries it with us, carries it for us. Help others bear theirs when they're hit by those special times or emergency or whatever it might be. And in all of it, what's he say? Serve one another. And as you do, you're fulfilling the law of Christ. And you notice that wording too back then? The law of Christ. And that's love. Verse 6. Let him who has taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. So Paul is basically saying here that we should share with, that means help support, those who teach us. If we receive spiritual blessings from a ministry or something, he's saying that we should financially, and what other ways that God, the Lord would lead us to, is help support that ministry. If you're being fed by a ministry, then pray about helping, supporting that ministry. Your home church, if this is it, awesome, awesome. There are certain, to be able to meet, we have, you know, this can come across very self-serving. It can appear self-serving for a pastor to teach on this, so I don't want to hammer on it too much. Certainly a text like this can be abused, but the principle itself is from God. If you're being taught somewhere, then you should consider helping that ministry out. Again, if this is your home fellowship, the electric company has this funny thing about wanting money to keep the lights on, you know? I don't know, you know? I don't know what their problem is. No, if you want, you know, we want water in the restrooms, we want working restrooms, we want a building to meet in, we want lights on, we like little heat or air conditioning in the summer and all. The reality is that takes funds, and so pray about your part in all that, and that's what he's saying. And in particularly, there's nothing wrong with supporting someone in the ministry, just support if they in turn are teaching you. Again, can this be abused? We see it all the time. People living lavish lifestyles and all, and but that's, yeah, they'll answer the Lord for that, and I sure want to be them. But from our side of it, if someone is teaching us, someone's blessing us, then he says, then share with them. It's a two-way street there, so to speak. Verse 7, awesome text here, important text. Well known, but important to be reminded of. Do not be deceived. Don't let someone trick you. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. A very good admonition to not think that liberty and grace are an occasion to sin and live in the flesh. This is a very important spiritual principle here. What you sow, you will reap. That's just the way it is. Verse 8. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. If you sow to the flesh, you will reap of the flesh. You cannot sow the stuff of the world into your life and then expect spiritual fruit. It just doesn't work that way. You can't watch pornography, read gossip magazines all day, watch the soap operas, get caught up in all those kinds of things and expect to have this spiritually fruitful life. Again, it just doesn't work that way. You would not expect to sow wheat in the ground and get corn out of the ground, have corn pop up. If you saw a farmer really frustrated out in the field and you said, "What's wrong?" He said, "I got corn." He said, "What's wrong with that?" "Well, I put corn in the ground. I got corn. I wanted wheat." "Wait a minute, you sowed corn, but you're wanting wheat?" "Yeah." You'd laugh. "Well, it doesn't work now. You put corn in the ground, you're going to get corn out." That's just the way it works. And yet, how often do people blame God? They sow to the world. They totally take the steering wheel in their own hands. They do all this stuff, and then, "Where's God? How come God let this happen? And why did this come along? And I don't get it," you know. And they blame God when they don't reap of the Spirit, when all they've been doing is sowing to the world, to the flesh. It just doesn't work that way. And we make our heads nod to that, and we understand the concept, but too often we see it or others do that. People get so mad at God, and don't get me wrong, we won't do this lovingly like we've been exhorted to do, but still, there could be a time and a place, well, wait, you know, when you're counseling someone, say, "Wait a minute, please hear this in love, but you've been describing to me a life lived totally out of sync with God, but now you're mad at God because you reaped what was sown. Is it somehow God's supposed to supernatural?" Now, thank God, he often does buffer, man. If we reaped everything we sowed, But now, don't stop there. Consider the awesome alternative. Yeah, if you sow to the flesh, you reap of the flesh. But there's another option, isn't there? Sow to the Spirit, and you reap of the Spirit. See, we can experience that good harvest of spiritual blessings. We can have spiritually fruitful lives if we'll just sow to the things of the Lord, if we'll be about His thing. See, that's what you're doing here tonight. You could have chosen to be home watching the tube or something, but you chose to take some time and invest in sitting under the teaching of the Word, that you might hear it and hopefully go out and be a doer of it. And that applying its principles and all throughout the week and all, as you come against things and decisions we make and made and all. So you're here basically to sow the things of God into your life. Awesome promise then. If you do that, you will reap of that. You'll reap of the Spirit. So as we do, we can expect spiritual harvest. I didn't say expect a new Mercedes and a house on the top of the hill. That spiritual blessings of peace and all those fruits of the Spirit and all. Remember, we're told to abide in Him, to walk in Him, and we'll have spiritual fruit in our life. Now, that's an awesome promise, because in the end, that's what we really want. We're all after that sense of God, you know, filling that space in us where we sometimes feel so lonely or empty. That we want to feel like we have a purpose for being here. We desire real peace and joy and hope, and unfortunately too often we're duped by the world that somehow it's out there. You know, if I just buy this or have that experience or go, whatever it might be. But it's always temporary. It never really does it. And we go crash into the rocks, you know, one more time and say, how did I get here and what's going on? And yet God says, what you really want, here it is. Just sow to Me. How do you sow to the Spirit? We just mentioned right now. Well, of course, getting into the Word. And not just getting into the Word headwise or routinely or become kind of a rut or routine, but letting the Word get into you. Really applying it and walking by it. What's some other ways we can sow to the Spirit? I think I'll throw it open for a minute while I get a drink of water here. Feel free to raise your hand. What's another way you found a way to walk in the Spirit? How to sow to the Spirit? What are some practical ways? Careful, I'll use the army method here in a minute. Jeff, what's some ways?
Learning how to and then practicing and putting others first and regarding myself less than them.
Learning how to put others first. Regarding them, think of ourselves less than others and esteem others above ourselves. Excellent. It gives us the right attitude of things, and there's this awesome spiritual dynamic that doesn't make sense. But as we do deny ourselves, pick up our cross and follow Him, and that involves loving others as He loves us, as we reach out to needs and all, there's just something that begins to happen in us. It's not our motive, but it's a result. You begin to sense His presence, His work. It's a spiritual fruit that's born in our life. That's how you sow. What's some other ways? That we just some practical ways. Rudy, I know you know a way. How did I know Rudy to say prayer? I can always count on Rudy to say prayer. Prayer, praying for one another, prayer in general, just spending time, taking some time out and sitting at the Lord's feet. If we've given Him our hearts, our lives, He's worthy of listening to and spending time with and casting our cares upon. But so prayer is another way to sow to the Spirit. We said the Word. We said to get our eyes off us and on to others in terms of ministering, passing on God's love. Anything else before I move on? Any other thoughts of how we sow to the Spirit? I'm not sure how this is going to come out on the tape, but that's okay. All these gaps. But that's okay. Tim's going, oh, great. It'll work out. What are some other ways? Who lives inside of you, believer? Holy Spirit. Sowing to the Spirit would mean being sensitive to the One who's taken up residence in us. It's a agreement. Lord, as You direct me, I'm going to obey. I'm going to walk. I'm going to put my feet step by step. We sow to the Spirit as we yield to the Spirit. Too many believers don't live with an awareness, a consciousness of, a sensitivity to the continual directions of the Holy Spirit. And yet, that's how you can sow to the Spirit, as being sensitive and obedient to the Spirit's leading. So in all these things, obedience to His Word, all those things, that's how we sow. Verse 9, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. In due time, in due season, we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Have patience in this whole sowing process. Let the seed germinate. Don't give up as you pray and as you're sowing those seeds. The time between sowing and reaping can be quite a while. There comes a due season for it. Again, that farmer in the field, if you went by and saw him frustrated and say, "What's up this time? I'm not getting any crops." Well, when did you plant? Yesterday. You put the seed in the ground yesterday and you're expecting an apple tree today. Yes, I want my corn stalks today. You'd say, it don't work that way. Once again, you're going to get what you sow, and there's time. There's, like they say, if you want a weed, give it a few days. You want an oak tree, give it a few decades or whatever, you know, a few centuries. It takes time. Remember that. Have patience as you go about these things, as you pray, as you seek growth in yourself, and you're looking for God to work. Just trust God for the harvest. Be patient. It can be a while between sowing and seeing the results. And verse 10 here says what? As Jeff had pointed out, there's a saying of doing good to others, reaching out, being sensitive to others, meeting needs. But notice, especially to those who are of the household of faith, we have a special obligation to helping our fellow believers. As we travel together, to be aware of their needs, and to be available to meet that need when we can. Now, we can't do all things for everybody, but notice that. As we have opportunity, as you're able to good to everybody, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. Verse 11. See with what large letters I've written to you with my own hand. Most of Paul's letters were dictated. He would speak them and someone else would write it down. Remember, in those days, it was the old parchment or whatever and quill, and they'd write those things down. And he would dictate the letters as God would give him utterance. He would speak these things and someone would write them down. That's why in many of the letters, we even see at the end of the letter and his signing off and saying, "Hey, so-and-so greet you off." We'll have that sometimes where someone will say, "And I, so-and-so, who's written this letter." Well, what he means is I was the one that Paul dictated to. "And I greet you also." And so he would often dictate the letters. Well, in this case, commentators, at least a number of them, think here we have a statement that's indicating that in this case, he actually wrote this one in his own handwriting. See with what large letters I've written to you with my own hand. Well, what's that talking about? Well, again, remember, Paul spoke of having a thorn in the flesh, that there was something physically wrong with him, and many commentators believe that it might have had to do with something with his eyes. You remember back in the same letter in chapter 4, verse 15, as he talked about their love for him and all, he says in verse 15, "For what then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." And so many feel like he probably had an ailment of the eyes. Some have gone so far to think that maybe it actually would cause his eyes to ooze, you know, and just not be great to look at and all. But that because of it, he had poor eyesight. That's why he often dictated letters. So the thought here is that he probably wrote this one, and that's why he's saying, look at the big letters I had to use here. Some have argued that, well, maybe that it means that, look at this long letter. Look at the big letter I've written. But actually, it's not that large of a letter compared to things like Romans and all. And so most, my understanding is to fall off on the side that just that it's an indication that this one he wrote on his own, but because of his bad eyesight, he had to use big letters. Verse 12. "As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ." Now, again, he's referring to these ones that were coming in with this focus upon the law. Those who want to make a showing in the flesh, meaning they're the ones who are saying, you know, that is through the law and by following the law and by works and all. So that's what he's referring to here. You remember, Paul is battling these Judaizers. They were telling the people they must become Jews, basically, as well as believe in Jesus. And he's been refuting that heresy all throughout this letter. And so he says, look at the reason. He goes, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. He's saying these ones who are doing this, that the reason that they're pushing the law so much is that they want to avoid the persecution that comes along with preaching that it's the cross and only the cross. Verse 13, for not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. These others want to make a boast that somehow they are these following the lines, but they don't do it. They don't really follow it, but they're trying to get you to somehow buy into this thing. And so they're boasting. They want to boast in the flesh. I mean, boasting in your works. They want to boast in that as their, like, to their credit and all. But here's Paul. He says, God forbid that I should boast in anything except this, in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the whole world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The only thing that we have that to give glory about is to give glory to what Jesus has done for us. The glory is his. To glory, to boast in the cross, means to glory in the love that sent Jesus to the cross for us. So he says that I only boast, if I'm going to boast, the only thing I boast is in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's glorying in the salvation that God purchased for us. So to boast in the cross is to glory in this awesome salvation by grace and grace alone. So, the cross of Christ is our place of glory, giving God the glory, not in our flesh, not in our works, not in our keeping of the law. But we glory, again, I say it again, we glory in the fact that Jesus on the cross provided salvation for us. He died once and for all. It is a finished work. We can't add to it. We don't have to add to it. There's nothing we can do to add to it. It's a finished work. My, yours, if you receive Christ as Savior, our righteousness through faith in Jesus is complete. And to that, we glory. We give glory to God for that. As saved as we'll ever be. And he says that he's been crucified. By whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. This does not mean that Paul or us never have to battle with the flesh or this world. That's not what he's saying. This doesn't mean we still don't have that sin nature. We saw that earlier in his writings. The two war against one another. But it does mean we don't have to yield to it anymore. Again, you go back to Romans 6 through there. That as we receive Christ, we have a new nature put in us. And while the old nature is still there, I no longer have to just yield to that. But I have victory over it. That the power of sin is broken. So through the crucifixion, the power of sin in this world, power over us, has been broken. It's just not an automatic done deal. But we can resist. We can choose the Lord. In essence, he's saying the world has lost its attraction, its charm for me. And I pray it'd be the same for all of us, that we wouldn't be duped by the lies that this world sets before us. Verse 15, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. Our relationship with Jesus has nothing to do with circumcision. Remember, circumcision represented coming under the law. It represented an agreement that you're going to by works and by the law try to earn your righteousness. But he says, circumcision, uncircumcision, it's not about that. They'll avail you nothing. It's about the fact that we've been born again and that we're new creations in Jesus. We are new creations, he states here. That is the place of relationship with the Lord. It's of the heart. We're to have circumcised hearts, in essence, the Lord has talked about. A cutting away of the fleshly life. The worldly focus and all. The idea here of all this, again, a physical circumcision just simply meant that you're going to try and do it by the law and the rituals and all to be saved. And he's saying, that will get you nowhere. It'll avail you nothing. Verse 16, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Notice, Paul puts a line of distinction here, doesn't he? There is peace and mercy available. But what does he say? As many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. There is a place to walk. We're to walk in the Spirit, he's been writing in this letter. We're to have our lives led by the Spirit. Again, you can't just do your own thing, go out the world, and expect to have peace in your life. It doesn't work that way. But if we are trusting in the finished work of Jesus upon the cross, if we're abiding in Jesus day by day, if we're sensitive to and yielded to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, as many as walk according to this rule, this guideline, what I've set before you, peace and mercy will be yours. If you're looking to the law, you won't have any of these things. And you can always know that about somebody if you're sharing with them, if you're witnessing to them, if you interact with them as they come to your door or the workplace and all. As they trot out before you their religious viewpoints, if you just do this and buy this and go with that, or you know that somewhere down deep, there's not peace. Because it only comes through one way. Only through one way, and that's through a relationship, a heart surrendered to Jesus. It's walking in the Spirit, as he says here. And interesting, he goes, peace and mercy upon them and upon the Israel of God. This isn't just meaning someone who lives in the boundaries of the country of what we call Israel. It's not, and he's warning against, remember Jesus did this, and the challenge here continues to be the same through Paul. It's not just Israel in the sense of someone who's a descendant of Abraham, as if somehow just their genealogy saves them in and of themselves. Remember, that's how they would do in Jesus' day. They thought simply because, well, we're of Abraham's line, therefore we're saved and all. And he'd go, hey, I didn't like that. You know, that's not about that. He's talking here about the true Israel. And what he says, the Israel of God, he's talking about the people of God. It's a way of saying the people of God. The word Israel was, of course, a name given to Jacob. And the word Israel means what? Anybody remember? Governed by God. So, that's what the true Israel are, those who are governed by God. You are a follower of God. So the true Israel are those who are truly his, is the idea here. And for those, you will have peace and mercy upon you. Verse 17, Paul throws this in now. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Kind of just apparently a reference to what Paul had gone through as he served the Lord. He had gone through some rough things. As he said earlier, you know, if it's about following the law, then why do I bother getting, why do I suffer so much persecution for preaching it's the cross and the cross alone, if it is the cross plus works? Why am I taking such a beating over this? And he says it here, and he goes, you know what, from now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. So just a reference to that. Paul had no doubt had a lot of scars. He had probably a lot of physical scars on his body. He'd been through in his lifetime many beatings. He had been stoned. There had been many persecutions for the cause of Christ. And they no doubt had left marks, scars upon his body. And so he says, from now on, let me alone. Don't, you know, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, time and again we see it. Poor Paul, you know, he just didn't understand. He just had to name and claim it. If he had more faith, he didn't have to suffer. No. Those who tell you it's just a name and claim it, have faith, never have to go through rough times. Follow the Lord's a rose garden, by the way, and nothing, no trials ever come your way, and you'll never get persecution because of it. Not true. But when you do go through those things, well, what Jesus say? Blessed are you, and they persecute you and revile you for my name's sake. It's going to happen. In this world, you will have tribulation. It's not name and claim it. So keep this in mind. And then verse 18. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Paul ends by pointing to the grace that he's been defending all along. The grace that his life was all about. He doesn't say, brethren, the law be with you. I hope you make it. No, not the law, but the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Think of how this Pharisee turned apostle had experienced such a change. And from that moment on, from the Damascus Road on, he fought for grace, lived by grace, held forth grace, and grace alone. Therefore, as he comes down to the end, he's signing off, as he speaks to them and to us, as God speaks to us through these words of Paul, brethren, believers, followers of Jesus. He says these things, and it's no mere just routine thing. Don't see it as just that. These are no mere words, but they're an awesome benediction, and a blessing for the people. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And so what Paul wrapped it up with, I have the privilege of concluding our study through Galatians with. Brethren, followers of the Lord, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Let's stand. Tim's going to come close us in song together. If you need a prayer, Rudy, our prayer captain, and of course any of us around here, consider it a privilege to pray with you if you have that need. If you have any questions about anything going on around here, catch us or give the church office a call and jump on board. Remember, the call is to travel each other and encourage one another and minister and help bear burdens when appropriate and just... let's be all God would have us to be. It's by his love. It's by his love that people will know that we're his. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Lord, to think that you pursue us and that you drive home, you make it just so clear that it's about your love. It's about your grace freely given. That you've designed this thing that the glory would go to you, not to man. And that if through your word, this word right here, it's complete and your grace is sufficient. And we don't need other things added to it. And it's not the cross plus something else and someone else's books or magazines or something. But Lord, this is it. And these things are written that we might know we have eternal life. Thank you for that. And so, Lord, I pray for each of us that we'd go out of here and just rest in that finished work. And that we wouldn't be duped or pulled aside by any work of the flesh, and that we'd understand what it's all about. Help us grow in this thing. And Lord, as you work in us, work through us. Help us be sensitive to the needs around us. Help us to love others as you've called us to, Lord. Lord, help us be those who sow to your spirit daily, Lord. Show us how to do that in everyday practical ways, Lord. In the end, may you get all the glory for it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.